Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It is sometimes called the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. It has had as much influence on modern biblical scholarship as any other discovery. It is perhaps one of the most confusing of those discoveries, and with the discovery of other ancient documents like the Gnostic Gospels and various Gnostic libraries, it gets a little confusing. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? What do they have to say? Do they contradict Scripture? And why are they among the greatest of all archaeological discoveries? We're going to answer those questions tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's professor of theology and chairman of the Division of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's published the Dead Sea Scrolls of Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be talking with you.
Do these scrolls, this amazing find of scrolls in the Judean desert, is there anything in there that contradicts Holy Scripture?
I think to answer that question, you need to decide whether you're interested in the text of the Scripture, which is one matter, or in the theology of the Scripture, which is another matter. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide amazing information on the ancient text of the Scripture. And sometimes the text is a little bit different from the text that we've known about before. So we go through and compare all these texts. For instance, one text will have an extra "and" in a list of words. Another text might have the subject expressed like "Moses said" instead of just "he said" something that follows. We go through and look at all these different text changes, and then now we have a better field from which to decide which text is most likely to be the original text that God had inspired. So it provides extra information with that text. I wouldn't say that it contradicts anything that we have in Scripture on that textual level. But the other level is the theology that we can find taught in the scrolls. And here we find some places where the theology they teach is strict biblical theology, stuff that you and I would agree with. And in some places we find differences that I think we could say were contradicting what Scripture said. And let me just give you an illustration of a couple of those points. For instance, the Bible teaches about the coming Messiah. And it teaches that the Messiah, when he comes, will be God. There's some passages that speak about the Messiah as God. And there are also some passages that say the Messiah will be the son of David, and we accept that as well. There are some passages that say the Messiah will be a priest, and we accept that. And there are other passages that talk about how the Messiah will suffer. So Christians have looked at these passages and have concluded on the basis of the New Testament that Jesus Christ, the one Messiah, fulfills all of these different prophecies in the Old Testament, even though he's just one individual. When you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, however, they'll look at these passages and say, we agree that they're messianic passages, but one person couldn't have fulfilled all of these different prophecies. So they're looking forward in the scrolls to multiple messiahs. They're looking for one messiah that would be the son of David, who's a warrior. They're looking for another messiah who'd be the son of Aaron, who is a priest. Another messiah who'd be God himself coming back to redeem the world. And even there's a hint of a suffering messiah, although that's not a major teaching within the scrolls. So it all kind of depends on how you mean that word contradiction. In some theological points of view, their theology does contradict to what the rest of the Bible teaches. But certainly on the textual point of view, when you just look at what does the text of the Bible say that is contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's not contradictory in any respect. It simply adds more information to what we knew about beforehand.
So your response there really is made a little easier to grasp when we realize that the Dead Sea Scrolls are both biblical texts and extra-biblical texts.
Exactly. Yes, when we speak of the Dead Sea Scrolls, in our circles at least, we're thinking mainly of those copies of the biblical books that were preserved there. But that only accounts for about a quarter of all the scrolls that were discovered in the Dead Sea area. All the other scrolls, about three-quarters of those scrolls, are other documents outside of the Bible. They're documents teaching them how to worship. Their hymn books are preserved. There are documents about how they are organized as a group. They're out in the wilderness. There's one fascinating document that was kind of hammered into a copper plate that gave detailed instructions on how to find fantastic treasures, just billions of dollars worth of gold and silver. And some are trying to follow the steps in that document to try to find this buried treasure, while others think that it might be somewhat mythological. But you're absolutely right. Only about a quarter of the Dead Sea Scrolls were biblical books, but saying only a quarter, that still is like over 200 manuscripts were copies of the biblical books.
So what do we have here, an ad hoc kind of tossed together library of ancient documents that just so happen to include very, very old copies of Old Testament books?
It does appear to be the library of the people who were living at the site of Qumran, and that site was destroyed when the Romans came through and destroyed the rest of Judea around 68 AD, culminating with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we have this group of Jews who are living in this secluded site at Qumran, and they had a bunch of writings, nearly 1,000 writings. It's in the 900s of how many writings they had, how many manuscripts they had in their library. And according to the dominant theory, and one that I think is most likely to be true, they deliberately took these manuscripts that were in their community and hid them in caves close by their settlement, so that when the Romans came, and they knew the Romans were coming to fight against them, when the Romans came, they would not destroy the manuscripts. They would be safely hidden away. The problem is, the Romans did come, the Romans destroyed the settlement, and there wasn't anybody left to go and retrieve the documents at the end, like they had counted on when they made this plan.
So tell us about their discovery. I understand that there isn't really one single undisputed account.
No. Once a major find like this gets made and people realize its importance, others start to come forward with stories, or they modify their stories. And so some of the best stories that we have, the most complete stories with the best details, turn out to be the later stories that have probably been altered as the tellers are retelling the story again and again. But the basic outline of the story is that in the winter of 1947, a shepherd boy was out watching his sheep in that area, and that area is very dry, so the sheep roam through kind of dried cliff-like areas, mountainsides that have a little bit of vegetation, but not very much at all. And so they roam quite a wide area in there. And this shepherd was looking for some of his flock that hadn't stayed together with the rest. And in the process, he noticed a fissure in the rock face. That area is right where the Judean mountains descend into the Dead Sea basin itself. So they're kind of a sheer, very steep rock area there. And as he saw that fissure in the rocks, he wondered how deep the hole might have been. He knew that other caves had been discovered where ancient settlers had come in and hidden some valuable treasures to keep them safe in time of flight, for instance. So he was hoping that maybe this was one of those treasure caves that have been discovered in the area. And he threw a rock in to see how deep it was and realized that it was fairly large on the inside. So he went down and explored what was there and found these ancient documents from what we now call Cave 1 at Qumran. The story is that he was rather disappointed that he didn't find the gold and silver coins that he was looking for, but thought that these might bring some money, at least, selling on the antiquities market. So then he brought those documents out of the cave. Some of them were wrapped in linen clothes. Some of them were stuffed inside what we call scroll jars. So they were fairly well preserved in that cave. And he took these documents and went to Bethlehem, which is close by, only about 10, 15 miles or so, going up the ravines, and tried to sell it to an antiquities dealer there.
Let's take a break there and continue the story on the other side. Intriguing information about the Dead Sea Scrolls when we come back from this break. We're going to talk about how old they are. Why do people nowadays confuse them with the Gnostic Gospels or other libraries of ancient scrolls and ancient documents? And we'll continue the history of their discovery. We're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's published the Dead Sea Scroll on the Book of Numbers, and he's professor of theology and the chairman of the Division of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. By the way, we do have resources on the Dead Sea Scrolls at our website under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Just click What's New. You'll find these resources on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back. Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Christians make progress in doing good works? What are the Christian's good works for? And can a Christian ever do a perfect good work? I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal on the subject of sanctification and good works. And we'd like to send you the next journal free. Simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. The next journal also contains an article by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller titled, Can You Make a Decision for Christ? Does your salvation depend on questions like, have you invited Jesus into your heart? Have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you dedicated your life to Christ? You'll find answers in the next Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free copy, 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Remember that post-election violence that even today continues in Kenya, getting bloodier and bloodier? There are people in Kenya who desperately need our support today. LCMS World Relief is on the front lines providing a touch of mercy in Kenya. Find out more about their efforts at our homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also earmark a donation for any of their projects in Kenya by calling 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, Pastor Matt Harrison, and LCMS World Relief. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. We're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I had you break there in the middle of the story. We got to Bethlehem, to the sale of these documents, or the better part of them, on the antiquities market. Pick up the story where you left off.
Sure. They tried to sell these documents to this antiquities dealer for approximately $40 for all the scrolls in Cave 1. And at first, he was not convinced that they were authentic. And if you ever go on a trip to Israel, you should be very critical or cautious about buying antiquities on the market, because many forgeries are attempting to be sold there. But after a while, he thought it might be worth the risk, and the price that he paid originally for them ranges in the reports from somewhere in the $100 to $200 range that he paid for these scrolls. And then he started showing them to scholars in Jerusalem to see whether they could authenticate them. And little by little, the interest grew quite a bit as the scholars said, you know, these things look like they're real. And then finally, they were authenticated as being the ancient scrolls that the antiquities dealer was hoping that they would be. So from that point on, the Bedouin were energized to find as many of these as they could, and they were combing the caves around that same area, and every once in a while some new manuscripts would come to the market and they'd be sold, and then people would try to find where those caves were, and some of the caves were discovered by archaeologists working with the museums, but then many of them, most of them, were discovered by the Bedouin who were looking to supplement their income by finding these documents and then selling them. The going rate at that time was about $5-6 per square centimeter of scrolls that they found. So little by little, a total of 11 caves were discovered. The last one discovered in 1956, and all of that material, almost all that material, was bought by the authorities at the museums, and then was worked on and little by little published.
Have all of the scrolls been thoroughly examined and thoroughly published?
Well, all of the scrolls that we know about officially have been published now. The Oxford University Press series on the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries, has gone all the way to the end of the series at this point. The reason I'm a little bit hesitant to say yes, everything has been published, is that I've heard from those who, the leaders of the teams that were working on the scrolls, that they have seen with their own eyes some scrolls that did not end up in the museum, some that were held by private investors. So this is kind of shady dealing on the side. It's against the law, and these owners aren't willing to come forward at this time. So it looks like there's at least some mystery left about the complete publication of every scroll that was discovered in this area.
How old are these documents, Dr. Jastrom?
That's what's so exciting about these documents. Before these documents were discovered, the oldest biblical manuscript of the Old Testament that we had came from 1008 AD is the oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament, and that's what all of our modern translations are based on. Even if you get to fragmentary manuscripts of the Old Testament, the earliest that those come from is about 800 AD. But with these scrolls, they come from as early as 250 BC up to about 68 AD when the site was destroyed. So there's a 300-year span there from 250 BC up to 68 AD, in which these scrolls were being produced. But that is so much very older than the oldest biblical manuscripts that we had before they were discovered. That's why they're so very important for looking at the text of the Bible.
How much of the text of the Old Testament is extant in this collection of scrolls?
They have copies of every biblical book except for the book of Esther. Now, that's if you count 1st and 2nd Chronicles as one book, and if you count Ezra and Nehemiah as one book, because they have a portion of one half of those books, but not necessarily the other portion. So one way of easily remembering this is that every biblical book counted in the traditional way in the Hebrew Bible is represented by at least one manuscript from Qumran. Now, that except for the book of Esther. But having said that, you should realize that these are extremely old fragments, and so often there's not very much of the book that's preserved. For instance, I worked with the best preserved copy of the Book of Numbers that is in the Dead Sea Scrolls collection, but still I had a total of 10% of the book that was represented on the fragment. So to only 10% of the words, but they're scattered all over the latter half of the book. So I can say that I have a manuscript from the latter half of the Book of Numbers, and from which you can draw a lot of good information about the text. But still, when you actually count the words, only about 10% of the words are preserved on that manuscript. And that's the best preserved of the Book of Numbers.
What do they look like? You've had the opportunity to examine them. What do they look like?
Yes, I did have the opportunity to examine them as I was writing my doctoral dissertation on this particular manuscript. And they're stored in the basement of Rockefeller Museum right outside the old city walls of Jerusalem, in a climate-controlled area. It really doesn't look like a glamorous room at all. It looks more like a storage room where most of these ancient documents are kept. And they have all sorts of locks that they have to open up as you're going into that storage area. And then the lighting is dimmed and color shaded to a sort of a yellow color that doesn't deteriorate the leather as much. The humidity is controlled. The temperature is controlled. And then you take out a file cabinet drawer that is like a map file cabinet, very very wide and thin, but something that you can lay flat things down on and preserve them as they're lying flat on their back. You open one of these drawers. And you pick out pieces of cardboard that are cut to about the size of a regular sheet of paper, and they're simply they have the cardboard on both sides, and they have these what do you call them, the things that hold paper together, the word just escapes me right now, but paperclip, that's what they have. They have paper clips on the edges to hold these pieces of cardboard together, and you open those paper clips, take the paper clips off, open up the cardboard, and then there's a rice paper layer. You take off the rice paper, and there are the little fragments themselves. They're darkened pieces of animal skin, in some cases so dark that you can't see the writing on them anymore because everything looks black. In other cases, the animal skin is still a nice brown color, and you can easily see the dark writing on it. The fragments that I was working with, in many cases, were about the size of from a dime to the biggest piece was smaller than the palm of my hand.
We're going to take a break, and we'll continue our conversation on the Dead Sea Scrolls with Dr. Nathan Jastrom after this break. Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Now, if you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, why not attend an invitational on-campus visit this spring? Find out more under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. When we come back from this break, we'll talk more with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The confusion persists with this and other ancient documents, and the distinction needs to be made, because you often hear in the news, well, don't the Dead Sea Scrolls contradict the New Testament and the Old Testament? We'll answer that after this.
Bishop Walter Obari of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya on the work of LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief has come to our church as a real relief organization and has really supported a lot of projects in our church. An example is relief to our pastors by giving a cow to every pastor, which has been done to all pastors now, and LCMS World Relief has come in to support. Our deaconesses are working with women. It is true that God really sent LCMS World Relief to come to our aid at a real critical time, at a real time of need. The presence of LCMS in our church has been felt almost in every corner of the church by what has been taking place.
To support the work of LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 888-930-4438.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. has its supporters.
I just want to say that I really like your show. It's really helped me. I'm currently in my preparation to enter Concordia Seminary, and this show, I think, has really helped me with my progress. So I just want to say thanks and keep it up.
We also have our share of detractors.
This message that you're sending out is not the message that God wants the people to hear. You don't have a clue as to what he wants. You are all sinners, and you shall rot for eternity for this. You people are insane. Just burn in hell.
That's exactly why we have the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. Agree or disagree with something you've heard? Call the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. The Issues Etc. listener comment line, available for your comments, positive and negative, 24/7, 314-505-7825.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And our new level, the patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, or online issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. I remember my days as a child going to Sunday school every Sunday. It was mandatory in our house. I don't know how much good it did me, because sometimes Sunday school took these Old Testament, New Testament stories and romanticized them, sanitized them, cleaned them up, and worse than that, turned them into little moral lessons with very little Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Well, Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum that's Christ-centered and cross-focused. It's called Growing in Christ. Find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask about Growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040. Or just look for the Growing in Christ logo under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. The new curriculum is called Growing in Christ. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. We're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So when you're looking at these fragments, and some of them are almost illegible, what do you see on the fragment then, Dr. Jastrom, quite briefly?
Oh, it's kind of exciting, especially with the fragments that I was working with, because up until that time, I had done a lot of work with infrared photographs, which are great for lightening up that darkened animal skin, so that you can see the contrast between that and the writing on the fragment itself. So they were very helpful. I did a lot of work before I ever got there reading on the infrared photographs. But one thing the infrared photographs can't do is pick up any ink that has red coloring in it. And the manuscript that I was working with was rather remarkable in that it had 10 lines of red ink included in the writing. And so as I was reading through, I'd think there was just a blank space there. The red ink didn't come through on the infrared photograph. But when I got to examine the fragments themselves, lo and behold, they're just sparkling red, just dazzling red. Words were on the fragment. So that was one really joyous moment when I was looking at these fragments and seeing how they were different from the infrared scrolls photographs themselves. The other thing that you can see is you can see around the edges, and you can see whether the fragment has been folded over a little bit, maybe covering up a letter so that it wouldn't become available on the photograph, or you can check out the joins that people had proposed before that time to see if the edges of the leather actually join to the piece that they're supposed to join to. And there were a couple of cases where I could see that the way it had been proposed by my immediate predecessor there wasn't always the way that the fragments themselves showed from the edges that you could see once you were holding the fragments in your hand.
Can you talk about the Great Isaiah Scroll, the real crown jewel of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
That is preserved better than nearly any other document. It is either the first or the second best preserved scroll among those that were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was so well preserved that you could roll the scroll open without cracking the animal skin. And let me explain. I use animal skin when I'm speaking more precisely, because leather requires a tanning process, and we haven't discovered any tanning residue in these scrolls. So as you open the Isaiah scroll, the animal skin doesn't crack off, whereas many of the fragments I was working with, if you would bend the fragment, you'd crack it in two. It was just really brittle. So the Great Isaiah Scroll preserved very well. One of the reasons, it was wrapped in that linen wrapping. It was within the scroll jar, just very well preserved. And as people looked at that scroll and opened it and read it, it was utterly remarkable how similar it was to the text of Isaiah that we had known about all along. People had thought that if we found a manuscript that old, the text would be remarkably different, with scribes having added different thoughts or maybe not having added the thoughts that came in the later manuscript. But when they actually discovered the scroll and looked at it, they saw that the words matched nearly letter for letter, but certainly almost always word for word.
Dr. Jastrom, let's talk about a confusion that has come up lately, and that is with the popularity of things like the Da Vinci Code and various scholars opining on the Gnostic Gospels and other ancient documents. It is often confusing for the layperson. Sometimes the Dead Sea Scrolls are tossed in there in this group of heretical Christian documents as though they're added evidence against the Christian claims of the New Testament. Would you clear that up for us?
Yeah, it's absolutely impossible for the Dead Sea Scrolls to testify against Christianity, because most of them were produced before Christ was even born. And those that were produced during his lifetime, we're not talking about contemporary events and interacting with other religious leaders at that time. So the Dead Sea Scrolls say nothing directly about Christianity at all. They were simply written by a group of Jews and talking about their own history and their own understanding of Scripture. The Gnostic Gospels, on the other hand, were written by early Christians, and many of them have the character of kind of religious novels that you might pick up and read today. You can go to the bookstore under the religion section and find novelized stories of Rebecca or Sarah or Abraham that don't propose to be the gospel truth, and yet give you kind of a novel background that uses the same names and works on those characters. That's what many of these Gnostic Gospels ended up doing. For instance, if you look at the infancy story of Thomas, it fills in the blank area of what Jesus might have done as a little kid. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of these things, and so you have these early Christians writing sort of religious novels filling in the details. So the infancy story of Thomas would tell you that Jesus made birds of clay, and then they became alive, that the son of Annas offended him, so he withered him by cursing him, that another child jostled him, and he killed that child miraculously. That he raised a boy who had died after he fell out of a window. So there are a bunch of miracles like this that these stories would tell about Jesus in a sort of novelized way, and they were fairly old. They were from the 2nd century AD, which is later than the Dead Sea Scrolls, but still fairly old. So, yeah, those stories can contradict parts of the Christian doctrine or add to the miracles told in the Bible in a way that's not authorized by God, that's probably made up. But they're a completely different character from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
What about the speculation that I have heard that the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls or their descendants, sometimes called the Essenes, were really the genesis of men like John the Baptist, or even the teachings and theology of Jesus himself. We heard this a lot from liberal Bible scholars in the 20th century.
Yes. Well, there are some similarities between John the Baptist and what the Dead Sea Scrolls teach. For instance, John the Baptist lived and worked in the same general area, right around Jericho. And Qumran is only about 10 miles away from Jericho. So that the proximity in areas is significant, as well as the proximity in time. John the Baptist was talking at a time when this community would have been alive and well. But there are significant areas of disagreement as well. So when you say that one person belongs to a group or might have been influenced by that group, just based on a few similarities, you're bound to run into some contradictions. Both John the Baptist and the people at Qumran thought of themselves as voices crying in the wilderness and used that term about themselves. But the people at Qumran would rather die than associate with and eat with people outside their community. And John the Baptist was reaching out to members of the broader Jewish community without shunning them, without having his own separatistic area. So the most that can be said, I think, with John the Baptist is that if he ever did encounter the Essenes, if he ever did have some contact with them, at least by the time he was conducting his ministry, they would have disowned him or excommunicated him if he had ever been a member of their group, because what he was saying and the way he was acting would not be allowed to the members of that community.
Well, and I guess, folks, that also answers the question about whether or not Jesus fell under the influence of the Essenes and whether his teachings came from them rather than from himself, because, as we know from the New Testament, if it was repugnant to the Essenes to associate with those they considered to be unclean, Jesus was pretty much the opposite. He said that he came to seek and save that which was lost, to give his life as the ransom for many, and to be the friend of sinners. The biggest contrast there could possibly be, the message of Jesus and the isolationist message of the Essene Jews. When we come back from this break, we'll have 10 more minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's professor of theology and chairman of the Division of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's published the Dead Sea Scroll of Numbers. Speaking of publishing, we're just about to publish the next Issues Etc. journal. My article deals with your progress in good works. It certainly occurs, doesn't it? But can you measure it, and why would you want to? I'll answer those questions in this article in the next Issues Etc. journal. And I'd like to send you the next edition free. Just call 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. This break is a good time to call, ask to receive the Issues Etc. journal, absolutely free. You can also read an article called Can You Make a Decision for Christ? In the forthcoming edition of the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for your free copy of the Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. We're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. When we come back from this break, we'll be trying to put all the pieces together, not only literally, but figuratively. Where do they fall in their value to Christian scholarship? Is there more to be learned and discovered from the Dead Sea Scrolls? Are there more scrolls to be discovered? And if Dr. Jastrom had his way, what would he like to be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls or in the next big archaeological dig in that area? We'll answer all those questions on the other side of the break. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest.
Have you ever given some thought to the vocation of either pastor or deaconess? Well, Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne invite you to an on-campus visit this spring. These events allow you to visit with seminary faculty, staff, and students and obtain answers to your questions. Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne is hosting a Spring Invitational Campus Visit, March 26th through the 29th. And Concordia Seminary St. Louis invites you to attend an event titled Contemplate, March the 13th through the 15th. For more information on a visit this spring to Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, visit the What's New section of our website at issuesetc.org. Learn more about pastoral and deaconess formation by attending Contemplate, March 13th through the 15th at Concordia Seminary St. Louis at a Spring Invitational campus visit March 26th through the 29th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Arthur Jest on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
We believe that people come to faith by hearing the Word of God and that the Spirit works through that Word. The heart of the proclamation of that Word is the pastoral office. The study for the office of the public ministry is one of the great vocations that a man can consider in helping others to be joined to Christ, to be in communion with Him.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis are preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find out about Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, serving church and world, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, preparing servants in Jesus Christ. issuesetc.org. Here's some recent email from our listeners. Carrie in Alexandria, Minnesota writes this: I love Issues, Etc. I wish everyone could listen to it and learn the truth. Keep speaking the truth. Clarence and Mary in Nashville, Illinois: excellent Christ-centered programming. And Joshua in St. Louis says, Issues, Etc. boldly proclaims the faith which Christ Himself poured into us in baptism. Folks, please take your stand with us by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. Membership benefits include premiums like monthly CDs, books, transcripts. For more information, look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Now, you can join online, the website address again, issuesetc.org, by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number is 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest for another 10 minutes as we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Earlier in our conversation, you talked about the remarkable similarities that are found between the text in the scrolls and the text as we have them of the Old Testament. Someone might ask, though, how can we account for any differences, even if it's a different spelling or word order or the change of one single letter, when we're dealing here with God's Word?
That's a good question. And frankly, this is an area that's important for our conversations with our Muslim neighbors and friends. As you know, the Muslims have the idea that their Quran is divinely inspired, but in a way that's a bit different from the Christian doctrine. They think more of kind of a mechanical dictation theory where the prophets are simply writing the precise words that Allah was teaching them, every letter being inspired and never any change in that manuscript or in that document. From their point of view, it's a great scandal that there are any textual variations at all in the Christian Bible, and it helps them with their idea that really the Jewish Old Testament or the Christian New Testament are quite corrupted. That, yes, God did give His inspired word to these people in the past, but they have changed it remarkably through the centuries so that the Bible is no longer a reliable source of God's revelation. If you want the reliable source, then you have to go to the Quran, which has never changed and will never change. That is not the doctrine of the Christian church about its inspired writings. We believe that God did inspire the prophets to write down precisely what He wanted them to say, that when they wrote that document, it was inerrant, that it could be relied on explicitly. But we also acknowledge that after the original documents were written and scribes began to copy them over the years, that every once in a while a scribe would make a scribal error. He would add an "and," he would leave out an "and," he would add a subject and or leave out a subject in his writing. And so we end up with lots of documents that have these very small variations in them, and to get rid of those we practice textual criticism. But the main thing that the Dead Sea Scrolls teach us is that despite the process of human transmission, despite the scribal errors that come into play with a biblical text, still the text has been preserved with remarkable accuracy for thousands of years. This is something this is evidence that the Muslims do not have anything to compare with, that we have such a long tradition of copying the Bible, and even though these small scribal errors come into play, still the text itself, the content of the revealed word, has remained so unchanged for such a long time. It's just a great piece of evidence that we now have.
Dr. Jastrom, this seems like the stuff of very heady scholarship. Why should the average Christian layperson care about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Someone who never see them and probably can get by without even knowing about them. Why should we care?
Well, because they are evidence that you can use when a Muslim friend would come up to you and say, "Oh, yeah, well, you do have the Bible, but the scribes changed it dramatically over the hundreds of years or thousands of years that they've been copying it. So what you have today is not reliable." You can look them straight in the face and say, "This is not a matter of faith. It's not a matter of religion. This is a matter of scientific fact. We have in our possession documents from 250 BC that agree just absolutely remarkably with the documents that we have even today. So if there's been this widespread corruption of this Holy Bible, then why don't you show me some facts rather than just relying on your faith to say that to you? That can make a difference to a standard person on the street."
Somebody says, "You know, I've read a couple books from a couple purported Bible scholars, and I'm beginning to become confused because there seems to be just a whole pile of ancient documents sorting truth from fiction. Even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've got these documents of the community, and they seem to be mixed in with documents of the Old Testament." With about a minute and a half here, Dr. Jastrom, someone who says, "You know, to me it looks like the New Testament and the Old Testament might be discredited or maybe even disproven by all of these various old documents."
I would encourage them to read other literature that is also ancient but not biblical and see the incredible difference. Go ahead and read through the New Testament Apocrypha, and you can find books with these collections in many libraries, and see the type of stories that are told. See the kind of infantile way that they'll draw together a story or have miracles that astound but don't really lead to deepening of faith of other people. And you'll notice that there's a difference in quality. It's a different animal that we're talking about here when you compare the ancient writings of the Bible with other ancient documents that are not part of the Bible and really have a very different character.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. Now, you can use that number to request a free, complimentary copy of the next issue's Etc. journal. You can also use that number to join our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 1-800-737-0172. You can also sign up online, issuesetc.org, or you can always write us, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor of theology and chairman of the Division of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he has published the Dead Sea Scroll of Numbers. Dr. Jastrom, it's always a pleasure, and thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you. I've enjoyed the talk.
Someone might say, quite interesting. My goodness, Old Testament documents discovered, ancient, beyond imagination, far more ancient than anything discovered before, and accurately copied. Things like the book of Isaiah, fragments of the entire Old Testament that agree, if not word for word, as close to word for word as one could expect after more than 2,000 years. That's all very interesting, but what does it have to do with me? Why would God see to the preservation of his word, even among and mixed in with other ancient documents of interest, why would God see to the remarkable, almost one might say, miraculous preservation of his word? Do you remember that the earliest Christians didn't yet have the New Testament? The earliest Christians, when they said Bible, they meant those Old Testament books. When Paul referenced the scriptures, he quoted from the Old Testament. Why would God preserve this so remarkably? It could not be human preservation, for humans don't preserve things this way. We do tend to change it. We do tend to edit it and put it together differently to suit our needs, our whims. But God's word is a different matter. The Old Testament, we are told by Jesus himself, the scriptures that his opponents searched so diligently, seeking eternal life, Jesus said of those documents, "These are those that testify of me." Now, this is something that might offend some Christians. God did not preserve his Bible just to preserve a Bible, a book, a scripture. He preserves his word, ancient and new, so that he might preserve his promise and his message, the message that Jesus himself tells us is found there, every line, every word, every page, every scroll of scripture. These are the scriptures that testify of me. And what do they say? I don't think it's any coincidence that God would preserve of all those things there in the Qumran find, the great scroll of Isaiah, who tells us of the suffering servant, the one who would come, God himself, to bear our sins, our iniquities, to be like a lamb led before his shearers, dumb, a lamb led to the slaughter for us. Isaiah tells us, all of our sins have been laid upon him. He bears all of our iniquities, and by his stripes, we are healed. You know who Isaiah is testifying to? To Jesus Christ. And whether you find it at Qumran or in the Bible on your shelf, these are still the scriptures that testify of Christ crucified for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen each week to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.